Human pride makes us slow to admit that we were wrong. If we have made a big deal about how sure we are that something will go a certain way, then when it goes in the opposite direction, we are liable to crank up the excuse factory. I have a friend from college days in California who boldly told Allison that the Dodgers were going to beat the Atlanta Braves in their recent contest. I do not know what he would have done if his somewhat tongue-in-cheek boasts had not been fulfilled, but I'm thankful that I did not have to find out. If we have predicted who will win a playoff series, then when the other team wins, we typically have a litany of reasons why we should have been right. The manager made idiotic decisions. There were unexpected injuries. The umpire was bought and paid for. It could not have been that the other team simply played better for a few games. Today we are reminded that all such rationalizations of confident predictions began in the mind of Satan, under whose domination mankind has fallen. This evening, we get a rare opportunity to see the ultimate sidestepper in action. And we need to weigh ourselves and see how much of this behavior is in our own repertoire. Sometime after the events of chapter 1, a virtual replay of Satan's previous interview with the Lord God took place. That should have sounded rather familiar as we read those verses. We know that Satan had other concerns around this earth that he is ruling than Job. But enticing this man into sin was way up on the to-do list, despite all the firepower that Satan had aimed at this one man, his efforts had blown up in his face. We have left him figuratively running, screaming as he saw Job worshiping and just declaring the truth about his God. After such a significant failure, he comes to this gathering in heaven smarting a little more than usual. We don't like it when someone brings up a personal defeat, do we? Not at all. We call it rubbing it in. Even when there's not all that much rubbing, we can be pretty sensitive about it. We dread such a thing. Oh, I just know this person's going to bring this up. And we prepare ourselves for that. Satan would be coming to this meeting before the Lord God with his excuses ready. He plans to redouble his efforts to prove that he was right all along. Meanwhile, back on the ranch that no longer has any animals on it, Job is hurting. He's lost most everything that had brought him earthly joy and security. But he has remained faithful. He has not cursed God, as Satan predicted that he would. He has rather submitted to what the Lord has brought to him. He has given glory to God. But I would imagine that Job was thinking, this must be the bottom. This has to be, you know, as far down as I can be taken. Nothing more could possibly go wrong in my life. This is more than my share. This is way more than my share of woe. And we've all been there, haven't we, on a particularly no good, very bad terrible, horrible day. It could not go any worse than this. But wait. There is more. Job had been greatly humbled. A man like this would have enemies, those who despised him for his righteousness as well as for his wealth. He knew that they would be reveling in his downfall, but he was determined to walk tall now, to bear up under sorrows, to demonstrate with his life his trust in the Lord. Little did he know that yet a final indignity awaited him. There was yet more to endure. We begin in the text with verses 1 through 3, where we receive God's evaluation of the recent test of Job's faith. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." Okay, that's the preliminaries. But now we're going to have the Lord's evaluation. "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Note that we have a slight difference here when we compare verse 1 with chapter 1, verse 6. It is added that Satan came to present himself before the Lord. Okay? Remember that I said that in the first heavenly meeting, God took the initiative with Satan regarding Job. He was forcing the issue. I think that these additional words in our passage for tonight supports that thought that Satan had not previously planned to make Job an issue. But now he is coming before the Lord with a specific agenda, which is getting the boundaries pulled back, you know, even further with Job. He's coming ready to deal with this issue in this particular instance. Remember that for the rest of the verses, we have the same words until the last sentence. But you remember what was said about Job by the author in those first verses of this book. And here we see how remarkable it is that God is using that very same description. Those same four elements. We could say that this is quite a before and after photo, if you will. Here is Job over here. Before his life is devastated. He's blameless. He's upright. He's fearing the Lord. He's all these things. Now, here is a picture of Job afterward, after everything has been taken away from him. Well, wait a minute. The pictures are the same. He's exactly the same person, the same aspects of his character as we had before. God runs through them again. This is after all of this devastation. That is a work of God's grace, that he could be described as the same person living the same way after such a traumatic experience. And then God adds these last words, which are of great interest. He states that Job still holds fast his integrity. He still holds fast his integrity. And Job's wife will use this same phrase in verse 9, which is our first verse for next time. And I think that similarity in itself is fascinating. that the phrase that God used about Job is the phrase that his wife then uses for him. But what does that phrase mean? What I can tell you is that this word, integrity, is related to the one for blameless that we've already had. It has to do with the whole heart being directed towards something. And we're integrated. Everything's still together as a functioning whole. So I understand God to be saying that this attack did not move Job to become double-minded. He did not become divided in his thoughts and in his actions to where he was somewhat still believing, somewhat still dependent on God, but also somewhat doubting God and somewhat turning to fleshly ways of coping with this situation. Satan had not been able to pull Job away from his devotion to God into various forms of compromise. He had remained in his integrity, a wholehearted, complete follower of the Lord. See, this is what Satan seeks to do with us. He wants to increase the pressure on us to the point where we will figure God is not coming through. God is not supporting us. God will not bring us to some right and good conclusion through all of this. Satan wants us to start relying on other sources of wisdom, other activities, other sources of strength and support than the ones that God has supplied to us. Because this isn't quite enough. I need more than this, more than what God can give me. In the New Testament phrase, Job was clinging to what was good. He was remaining wholly focused on God's sovereignty, on God's ability to provide. He was holding on to God for dear life, I would say. And still saying, "You are my only hope for good. You know, I don't have any other good options in life than to continue to trust you." And then God makes it clear in our verses what this test was all about. He says that Satan incited him to ruin Job without cause. Without cause. Now, he's speaking from the responsibility side of Satan's actions, obviously, as he talks to him. You know, he's saying, you're responsible for what you wanted, what you were trying to do here, what you know, your own desires to see Job hurt and afflicted and sent into a spiritual tailspin and so forth. Obviously, this was all under God's sovereign desire. God had wanted this test to proceed. He's not saying, you know, I had no idea about this, and then you worked on me, you know, like Delilah and Samson, and you know, I finally gave in or something like that. It had nothing to do with this. But he's saying, you know, you wanted me to do this, and you were saying these things about, you know, what would happen and so forth. But that's why God brought up this whole thing to Satan in the first place. You know, he wanted Job to be tested in this way. But Satan had asked the Lord to devastate Job for evil reasons. God is drawing, you know, his attention to that while saying, yes, I did agree to this test because I had my own purposes to do so. What's important, though, is the words without cause. Without cause. That's the same phrase as the one translated for nothing in chapter 1, verse 9, where Satan said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" You know, without cause. Same words there. And it seems like, you know, maybe God is taking this idea that Satan had and kind of putting it back on his own plate. You're always tempted to make these connections when the same phrases are used. The adversary thought that Job served God for no cause other than selfishness. He, you know, no righteous cause. He just served God because he was getting a lot of good things out of it for no other good reason. God is now emphasizing that there was actually no cause for Job's ruin. The wrong motivations that Satan insisted were in Job when he used that phrase before, those were not present. So this whole matter cannot be about sin in Job. That's what I really want you to see. God himself is saying, this whole thing has nothing to do with sin in Job, because you incited me to do this, and there was no actual cause for it in Job, in what Job had done. There was cause for it in my own purposes, but not in what Job had done as far as any kind of sin. It must therefore be that this test was about something else that was in Job, which was his faith in the Lord. It wasn't about sin, it was about his faith. Would that faith collapse under the weight of this testing? But it's going to be important for us to see how God viewed this terrible sequence of events that came upon Job as we get into what his friends are going to have to say. Okay? Because we will be able to see very clearly that their viewpoint is not the one that God expressed when he said this was without cause. Next we have Satan's evaluation of this test, verses 4 and 5. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face." Satan is prepared to put some big-time spin on what just happened. He'd had a debacle, but he's going to try and, you know, kind of massage this so that it's not as bad as it seems. Notice that nothing is said about how he'd been so sure that the previous test would cause Job to curse God. Let's just forget about that. He grabs onto the one limitation that God had put on his efforts. God, you do whatever, just don't touch Job himself physically. I mean, that's, talk about free reign. Just this one limitation. But that's what Job now grabs onto. He brings that up. He acts like he knew all along that this ruin that he had brought upon Job, that wouldn't be enough. It's almost like, you know, well, I told you so, that if you didn't let me touch him, then he wouldn't curse you to your face. But that's not where he was when he left that previous meeting. He was sure that he had this. He seems to be saying, you know, God, it's actually your fault that Job didn't reject you. You didn't let me go all the way. It's you know, this is your bad. It isn't me. How diabolically clever. Satan states that in the end, men don't really care about anything but their own health. See, what's going on here? Job was willing that everyone else in his life die as long as he lived. As long as he was okay. So the real test would be if Job himself started feeling the pain in his own body. To what degree is Satan correct in his assessment of men? You know, Satan's been around a while. He'd been around a while, even at the time of Job. He's a pretty good student, you know, of the way humans act and think. You know, there's a reason we have that saying, better you than me. And I think that a lot of the fascination that we have with tragedies that involve other people is that we like to feel the relief that, well, it wasn't me. Just kind of relish that thought that, yeah, that's really, oh yeah, that's really terrible. I'm so glad it's not me. I'm safe and secure and so forth. I think Satan is on to something here. We do tend to fall back on that notion that, well, you know, at least I have my health, whatever else is going wrong. You know, people say, you know, if you don't have your health, you don't have anything, you know, but at least if I'm doing okay, then, you know, if these other things, I don't like it, don't want it, but, you know, I'll deal with it. We even see some men in Scripture who, you know, kings and so forth, when they're told that their family line will be devastated and so forth, they take comfort in the fact that, well, it won't come to pass while I'm alive. So this is a truth, okay? A general truth. You could say that Satan had a hold of some wisdom here, kind of a proverb about the way people generally do think. We are, you know, kind of selfish in that way. But we should always be careful about attributing the perspective of most people to any one individual. Of course, Job was not looking for disease and disfigurement. No, I hope that comes along too. You know, who does wish for those things? But to say that he would remain faithful to God only as long as his own body was not touched, that was a slander from the Prince of Slander. Would the person who interceded for his children, as we have seen, care more about his own health than their lives? Satan was, we could say, taking another wild swing at God's 100 mile per hour fastball, hoping to somehow connect. Satan begins verse 5 with the word however. This is the same word translated but back in 1:11. But put forth your hand now. Okay? Yeah, he is fine with you as long as you're giving him all these goodies, but put out your hand and so forth. Now we have the same thing. Why they did it however here, I'm not sure. But he's pulling the same thing here. He had been certain that strategy before would work. But just do this, and he'll curse you to your face. There was nothing about, oh, I don't think you're giving me enough room or anything like that when he left. But now he's saying, I really have it. But now, you know, give me this much. If God allowed Satan to go after Job's flesh and bone, then he would curse the Lord to his face. So lastly, we have God's permission to further the test in verses 6 through 8. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. God now allows everything that Satan can bring to bear on Job except his death. Can you imagine a worse situation than that. Job would be brought to the place where he would think that he was dying. He would be brought to the place where he wanted to die, but he would not be able to die. Satan could not have had any quibble about this limitation. He did not want to kill Job, did he? That wouldn't have brought about what he wanted. That would not have proved his point. His goal in all of this is getting Job to curse God, not to kill Job. That's what the test was all about. He wanted Job to become so angry at God that he forsook him. Job would have to remain alive in order to do that. So this is everything. I can do anything to him except bring about the thing I don't want to bring about anyway, because my whole point is I need him to curse God. Perhaps this is a good time to pause for a moment and ponder why it was so important to Satan that Job deny God, that Job curse him. Why is this such a mania with Satan anyway? Remember that he was after this with Peter as well. He didn't want to kill Peter, did he? He wanted to sift him like wheat. He wanted to lead him into a denial of God. That's what he's after. Denials of God. Curses against God. I'd assume that that's what he's after with us. That's the big game for that hunter. Satan enjoys the death of humans, don't get me wrong. But I think he enjoys any person's cursing God to his face even more than that. I think the reason is that this is the ultimate enjoining Satan in his rebellion against God. And that's what he's all about. Join him as he rebels against God. Anytime we say that we will not submit to God's will, will not submit to God's plan for our lives because it's unfair and it's capricious. It's just too much to bear. We're doing exactly what he did in his original fall into sin. He didn't like the way God was doing things. It wasn't right. He wasn't being treated as the equal that he was in his own mind. And so he rebelled. And that's what he's after with us. Misery loves company, and so does rebellion. The more people that Satan can rally to tell God off, the more he likes it. So this is something to think about when in one way or another we are charging God with treating us wrongly. And there's different ways of doing that. It doesn't mean you say, I charge God with doing things wrongly. It can come out in different ways. But when we're involved in that kind of a mindset, that kind of a perspective, we're joining God's greatest enemy. I mean, it's obviously an offense against God's holiness and just all that is his perfect nature to take that kind of a stance against him. But this is the thing I want to emphasize. It's joining hands with God's greatest opponent. Do we really want to do that? Do we really want to essentially be saying, you know, on this matter, I think I'm going to have to agree with Satan? I don't think we do want to do that. So Satan runs off and afflicts Job with boils on every square inch of his body. A boil, it's not good. Just one boil, or two or three. This is an inflamed, pus-filled swelling on the skin, as far as a technical definition. An inflamed, pus-filled swelling on the skin. You definitely don't want pressure on a boil. They're very sensitive. Even wearing clothing can be painful. We'll be reading more about the symptoms of Job's disease as we go along. I don't think that we need to try to figure out what name we would give this malady today. And you can read commentators and they're saying, could have been this, could have been that. And, maybe so, I don't know. But, maybe this was a unique thing. I think it's enough to know that this man was in severe bodily discomfort. And all that Job says in the following chapter should be understood in that context, that this was a man in great physical pain as well as everything else. Now, what Satan does here continues to fill out our understanding of his capabilities under God's sovereignty, doesn't it? I read that. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils. Now that, again, that kind of grabs me. Satan can bring disease to our bodies. That's very plain. Satan can't create anything, but he can use what God has created against us as God permits. Is every illness that we endure a specific work of Satan? No. But they are all effects of our fall into sin, which was instigated by Satan. There's a sense in which it all goes back to him and what he led us into. We should be thankful when God, in his grace, allows us the health to be about his business. That's not our due. Okay? That's not our due. No matter how good we're trying to be as far as taking care of ourselves, how nourishing our food is and how regular our exercise is and all of that, good health is not our due. And when you get into a situation like Job, boy, you treasure how wonderful it is when God allows us a measure of health. And now Job must take a broken piece of pottery, sit in an ash heap, and scrape at his boils to try to find some relief. I guess that the ashes were both kind of soothing to his wounds, and they'd be fairly hygienic, I guess. Not that Job cared all that much about whether he got any further infection or anything. This was about, as bad as it could be. We connect ashes with grief in Scripture. That might be kind of a part of the sorrowful scene, but commentators agree that Job has probably gone outside of the city to sit in the burned garbage at the dump. So now Job has indeed found the bottom. This is the final indignity for someone who had been at the top of society, a respected leader, all of his material needs met and more. Years and years of that kind of a lifestyle, and now he's sitting at the dump, lower than a beggar, in terrible pain, and seemingly nothing to live for. This is the bottom. We might jokingly say that the final indignity for Job was actually that God took everything from him except his wife. We will explore her contribution to the situation next time. But what had to gall Job here, and why I say, you know, it really would seem like the very bottom, is that he had been reduced to such a pathetic figure. For many, you know, it's not the hardships, the circumstances, even death that is most feared. It's having everyone pointing them out as an object of pity and even mockery that is too much to take. That's the place where Job is living now. Either an object of scorn or pity as just a pathetic has been. So as we leave Job in his misery, what do we take away with us? I think this is an opportunity to be sobered. I think this scene is somewhat symbolic as well as being completely literal. There is a sense in which we are all sitting in the ashes. Now, sometimes it's our hopes and our dreams that have turned to ashes. Sometimes we're surrounded by the ashes of all the bridges that we've burned. But beyond that, we are made of dust and ashes. We're headed to dust and ashes. It's just an appropriate picture of who we really are as far as anything that we can control. If the Lord tarries, we will all suffer the indignity of death. The scriptures speak in these terms. Genesis 3:19, as part of the curse for our rebellion against God. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Genesis 18:27, Abraham recognized this. He's talking to the Lord. He says, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes." That can be a very helpful thing to remind yourself of. Later on in Job 30:19, Job says of God, he has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. The well-known words of the service for the burial of a body is earth to earth and dust to dust. Job was faced here with the certain truth of his own mortality. Among other things, everything had been stripped away, down to the very basics, and he was spiritually prepared for that. He does not sin in all this. He does not blame God in all this. The question is, are we prepared for that? For whatever eventuality awaits us, even to that level of being stripped down. It can be relatively easy to deceive yourself that everything is okay, or sort of okay at least, as long as you have your fleshly support system around you. I'm turning to this and I'm turning to that, and it's kind of helping me get through in life. But you're only one command of God away from seeing how true it is that you are nothing but dust and ashes. Satan's never been able to face reality. He always has an excuse, you know, for why his contradictions of God are not working. He's had one fail after another. And yet he still thinks he can triumph, you know, in the end over God's will and God's power. He will not, and we will not. Most people are in that same mode. They cannot handle the truth. They cannot face reality. Are you an excuse factory for why you will not submit to God? Oh, you have all these reasons prepared why you cannot accept what God is saying. If so, I strongly urge you to give up on those justifications and throw yourself on the mercy of God in Christ. You are actually sitting at the garbage dump, scraping yourself with a piece of pottery, spiritually speaking. But as Psalm 113:7 tells us, God raises the poor from the dust and the needy from the ash heap. When it comes to our sin, we are all desperately needy. Have you confessed that to God? Let's pray.